Be here on this beautiful Lord's Day morning to worship God. I'm glad that you are here. We're able to be together on this great occasion. Every time we meet for class to study His precious Word or gather to worship, it should be and it is to us such a joy. And it's one of the great blessings that we have as we are pilgrims and strangers on this earth. Tomorrow is Memorial Day, and in the light of that, I'm going to preach a certain sermon, and the sermon is called, Do You Know Your Rights? Do you know your rights? Now, I am glad that I am an American. I'm glad that I am a Texas American. I'm glad even that I'm a West Texas American. I'm glad for it all. And I know we've talked about our culture and its demise the last years of our life and how much of a disgusting aggravation and concern it has been to us, because we think in terms of spirituality and what's going to happen to the church and what's going to happen to family members in days to come, and is it going to be harder? Is there going to be persecution? Are freedoms going to be lost and forfeited? And we can't see. We just don't know what all God has in mind and what He is going to bring about or allow in our situation. But I know I've been blessed, and I know that you have been blessed, and I know that I've been blessed because of you. And it's such a great thing to be a Christian and to look at things through the eyes of God as He gives us that perspective in His will. And I'm grateful for my freedom. I've not been overseas very much. I don't get out of town too often. But I have been overseas. And I've seen various cultures. And it is always such a joy and a delight, and it's always an eye-opener to come back to this vast expanse of American soil. I've not been to another country like this. And as good as some of the places are and enjoyable for a visit, checking on brethren or doing this and that, and then seeing some cultures that were somewhat impoverished and that did not rise to the level of enjoyment that we have here. You think about that. You just think about the whole world and God's management of it all and where we fit in and how He's using us, what He means for us to be about. It's just incredible. Because I know I'm not going to be here long. I can't be. My life's gone, mostly. I'm on the downhill side. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful I was once ascending. I'm grateful that it kind of leveled out a little bit. I'm grateful now to be going downhill. I am. I'm grateful for it all. But I'm still here, and I want to make the most of these waning hours. You know, when I think about being able to grow up in this society, to be brought up a Christian in this society, it has been a double blessing. Because we always had the freedom to discuss things. We had the freedom to go in various places and preach publicly from house to house, whatever the deal. And there was no persecution. There might have been some insults and aggravation and non-appreciation and things like that. But no one came to arrest us. No one threw us in jail for overnight custody. Nobody did that. The freedoms that we have had to practice Christianity, that shows us also how deep are our obligations to take advantage of those privileges. You know, I think about World War II and soldiers who fought for our freedom and for other persons' freedom. I was watching a country music show the other day, and this girl was talking about what American veterans had accomplished, not just dying for their own country, but so many of them died for other countries, and she was from another country. And I remember when we were in the Philippines, the people, they still love Americans. because of what American soldiers did for them in World War II. Incredible. Incredible. And I wonder what the Jews in Auschwitz and Buchenwald and places like that, what they thought and what they said to themselves when they first glimpsed Allied forces marching toward their gates after those horrendous years of torture and the loss of life, so many of their kinfolk. What did they think of the Allied forces? It's been such a mix in life of thinking about the wars, hoping for the peace, trying to meet obligations. I'm grateful for everyone that fought for our freedom. I am, and you are too, and we ought to be. I'm more grateful for the one who set us all free, if we would have it, from our sins. Paul warned the Galatians, don't turn your freedom into license. Don't use your freedom for an occasion of the flesh. If you think about America that has lost its way lately, or over the last 50 years at least, and it's using its freedom in bad ways, it's going to lose its freedom eventually because it doesn't know how to handle it anymore. As it loses, let's just call it the righteousness of its national soul. We'll just put it like that. It loses its way, and when it loses its way, slavery awaits. Loss of rights are inevitable. You know, the Founding Fathers in 1789 even added a Bill of Rights to the Constitution. Their experiences with the governments of the earth were such, they knew how men of power were wont to act, what governments likely would in time do. And they tried to safeguard us against that. So even after founding the country, going through the Revolution, coming up with the Constitution, years later, they added a Bill of Rights to it to protect me and to protect you. I'm grateful for that. But I'm more grateful for the one to whom we just had a memorial service, Jesus Christ, because He set me free from the ultimate slave, sin. That's the ultimate freedom. Doesn't compare to other things in one sense. And it's what life is about. It's what eternity is about. It's all about the issue of sin and salvation. What did you do about God's offer of redemption, release? What's it going to be like on the morning of the resurrection? What's it going to be like on the day you die? What will you be thinking of then? You won't be thinking of politics. You won't be thinking about sports. You won't be thinking about your vocation, whatever that was on the earth. You'll be thinking about your spirit and where it's bound to be in just a moment. And all that you learned in life and you were taught, and how grateful you are for the direction that early on you were placed by loving parents and good teachers. What a journey it's been. It's not quite over, but we've got to be faithful all the way to the end. All the way. Some of us were in the fourth quarter of our life. I was watching a sports program called Before They Were Cowboys yesterday, talking about Jerry Jones and Jimmy Johnson, their days at the University of Arkansas and all of that. Now, I can remember when I was in high school, Frank Broyles was the coach at Arkansas, and man, was he fantastic. And there was Bud Wilkerson up at OU. Man, was he fantastic. And there was Darryl Royal down at Texas, and man, was he fantastic. Three tremendous coaches, just in a way unequal. But anyway, in this show, Jimmy Johnson, Jerry Jones, they would talk about what Frank Broyles would say to them. He taught them about life. He wasn't just coaching in football. He was trying to get them ready for life. And he would talk to them about the necessity of living right and in a football game, doing it right in the last quarter. the fourth quarter. And someone said, to him, that was a metaphor for life. Because then, you know, you've been kicked around for quite a while. You're not feeling so good. You don't have the energy you once had. You don't look as good as you used to look. And now you may even be discouraged. And they said that he would say, now we've got to finish it. We've got to play the fourth quarter. And that's character. That's character. Now, in the New Testament, that principle, you know, you can say Jesus would tell us to be faithful all of our lives. And John would say, or Jesus would say through John, be thou faithful unto death. All the way. And I'll give thee the crown of life. You don't give up in the first or the second or the third. You don't even give up in the fourth. You hoe your row. Some of the preachers used to say, you hoe your row to the end. No stopping, no quitting, no giving up. Yeah, but this happened yesterday. I don't care. Well, I didn't expect this. God knew that was coming. Be a man, Paul told the Corinthians. Act like men. Well, do you know your rights? Do you know your rights? Twice in his life, the Apostle Paul made use of his Roman citizenship. Acts chapter 22, on that occasion, his use of his rights as a Roman citizen prevented a public humiliating beating. In Acts 25, his appeal to his Roman citizenship saved his life, because if he had not appealed to Caesar, he would have been ambushed on the way to Jerusalem for a new trial. So twice he had the good fortune, being a citizen of Rome, a Roman citizen, he staved off a beating, and then he saved his life and made it all the way to Rome. Now, I understand in a way most of my rights. I was looking at some of those Bill of Rights yesterday, and then they're quite interesting in the way that they were framed, you know, and the Founding Fathers really trying to watch out for us and be careful, because they knew how they'd been treated by European power. And they knew what King George did with his soldiers when they were over here in the colonies, and he would make people house them. They understood all that. And they tried to safeguard us from that sort of thing. A Bill of Rights. Spiritually speaking, I've got quite a few rights. The bill's pretty long. I'm going to talk about a few of them today as I can get to them. But the first one I want to talk about comes from John 1 and verse 12, when really it's pre-Christian. It's the right to become a Christian. And it has to do with as many as received Him, as many as believed on Him. Now, John gives us a summary statement. First, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave Him the right to become a son of God, even to them that believed on His name. And then He goes on and describes what He's talking about, who were born, not of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the Spirit, but of the will of God. Now, He talks about the new birth. As compared to the normal, natural law birth of flesh. But He says, you don't have a right to that birth unless you first believe. Now, I guess the devil can smile with a smile a universe wide, because of the unbelief in the truth that he's caused, by making people think that all you have to do is just believe, or just say you believe, or just say this prayer and then send us your name. How many people are still bound for hell because they have no love of the truth? They've got enough truth to be satisfied, enough error to wink at, and they're just going to nonchalantly approach eternity. Faith only doesn't save anyone. Did it ever? What's the chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews about? Talking about the Old Testament worthies. By faith Noah did this. By faith Abram did this. By faith Sarah herself did this. And on and on and on it goes. Somebody is always exerting himself somehow, some way, in showing, I really believe what God said to me. Well, how do you show that? How do you express that? James tells us in James 2, the only way to demonstrate faith is by exertion. You can say you have faith, and maybe you do. But the question is, how do you demonstrate it? Only by exertion. So it says, you show me thy faith apart from thy works. I by my works will show thee my faith. Now it says, I can't show you my faith any other way. So when I think about this, it's just so sad that so many people are just stuck right there. Because they want it so simplified, and they don't want it to be in any way, you know, too disruptive of a carnal life. So they want to say, I believe Jesus. Oh, we're grateful that you said all we have to do is believe. And we believe you, Lord. And what a lie, what a lie. What a lie. Just like saying, oh, we love you, Lord. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you believe me, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Do they not read Scripture? I think a lot of people that claim salvation on faith only don't open Bibles very much. Very much at all. Well, having received Christ, I have the right to become a child of God. John 12, 42 and 43, here you have an example of people that believed Christ and that remain lost because they love the glory of men more than the glory that is of God. Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now there's a case. Men lost. Men still lost. Believing men still lost. They wouldn't even confess Jesus because they would lose synagogue privileges. And that's just too much to ask. The Lord's family, Matthew 12, 46 through 50. You can be a member of the Lord's family, those that do the will of my Father. That's my mother, my brother, my sister. That's my family, he said. The family of God, it's a family, let me give you these subpoints. It's a family of divine determination. Ephesians 1, 3 and following, according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, we have been foreordained to election. That's divine determination. I'm in that family. Are you? Yes. Isn't it great to be in the family of God? The household of God, the sons and daughters of God. Number two, it's based on human desire. You've got divine determination, but that's not all it is. But it's all divine determination based on what humans desire. What do you want? And human drive. Do you go for truth? God wants you to have it. It's based on human discovery. I kept looking till I learned it, till I found it. Did you find the truth? Did you find the Savior? He's not hiding. You know, Paul would tell those before whom he stood, none of this has been done in a corner. God's not trying to remain, you know, obscure. He's not hiding behind bushes and trees and fences and hedges. He wants to be found. And the whole arrangement regarding the scheme of redemption is so constructed that any man who wants to find it can, with God's help, locate it. Now, brethren, if I didn't believe that, I couldn't stand the gospel. The gospel would not be a gospel of hope. It would be a gospel of condemnation and of despair. But it's not of despair, and it's not of condemnation. It's a gospel of hope because God is in control of the spread of it. And He sees every heart that wants it and every heart that doesn't, and every heart that's willing to make a change. He knows all of that. And I know none of that. I'm just glad that I can have salvation through His Son. And then finally, the family of God has to do with human decision. So it's divine determination, but it's human desire, human drive, human discovery, human decision. I had to decide to come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You'll find rest to your soul. Now you have to make a decision somewhere along life's way. And those in Christ have done that. Number two, not only did I have the right, once I became a believer, to become a son, but now in Christ, I have the right, and we've exercised it a few times already this day, I have the right of prayer. I had Seth lead that song, "The World Has Lost the Right of Prayer." Saints have failed to pray, lost, sustained beyond repair. How blind of heart are they? Pray in the morning. Pray at the noontime. Pray in the evening. Pray anytime. Pray when you're happy. Pray when in sorrow. Pray when you're tempted. Pray all the time. And isn't it something? That's what Paul said. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, he said it like this: pray without ceasing. What would a week be without prayer every day? What would you be doing? What would you be thinking? How would you be feeling? Oh, the loss. Oh, the weakness. Oh, the despair that easy and early on sets in. If and when we stop praying, my goodness, we need prayer. John 14 and verse 13, Jesus tried to prepare His apostles for the time when He was no longer going to be personally present with them. And He says, now the time's coming, you're going to be able to pray to God. And I'm not telling you I'm going to be praying for you at that point, because you're going to be on a new plateau. You're going to be able, by my authority, as my family, to pray to the Father yourselves. In a way, not possible yet. But it's coming. By my authority, you'll pray to the Father, and He's going to listen to you. He's going to listen. John would later tell us in the last chapter of 1 John, you know, my goodness, we ought to have boldness. We know that God hears us, and the things we ask of God, He gives us. That's always a condition, not if it's His will. But sometimes that's not even mentioned. But it is there. As long as you're asking according to His will, you know He wants to send you blessings. You're His children, and He wants you to pray and make your requests known. So in John 14, 13 and 16, 26, Jesus helps them. And then in Hebrews 4, 16, the Hebrews writer says that you're able, by the grace of God, by the authority of Christ, you're able to approach the throne of God boldly, that He'll grant us the things that we have need of. I don't with trepidation, you know, just tiptoe in worship to the Father's throne as His loved sons and daughters. We boldly lift our voices. It's in humility, but it's still boldly. I know He loves me, and I know He knows how I feel, and I know He wants to help. And so here I go. I pray. I approach it in boldness. All of our blessings. All we have the right to pray. And James would say, James 5, 16, the supplication of the righteous man, it's effective. the supplication, the appeal of a righteous person, a person being righteous, that has already been made effective because of his righteousness. So his character is fine, his appeal is welcome, and the answer is given. Because the appeal counts. Because he counts. Because he's good. He's righteous. That's one of God's. Number three. And this was mentioned in the prayer this morning. We have the right to all kinds of blessings. Now, of course, here in America, there's so many things we have that other people don't have. And it's just incredible. And I'm sure that a lot of these things I now take for granted, that to some people who've never had it so good, they would be astonishing. I think I mentioned one to you when I was still young, hearing about a labor man from India that was over here in one of our grocery stores. And he was saying, they've even got a section for animals. And how that was astonishing to somebody. You know, pet food here, dog leashes here, and all this kind of stuff for our pets, you know. And when people in other cultures are just barely getting through a day with enough food. It's astonishing. I'm sure a lot I take for granted right now. The trip to the Philippines was good as an eye-opener. And it showed you two worlds. Over there, there is no middle class. You either have nothing or you have a lot. That's the culture. You have a lot or you have nothing. Over this side of the hotel where we were staying, they're building a nice new building, modern building. On this side, there's a barn. And I don't know how many people were staying in that barn. I guess they were probably workers on that building. But each night, they'd go back over here and spend the night in this barn, as it were. So you see, not everybody has a lot. Here, we have so much, but it's being a child of God. It's the promises of God that I have that give me my assurance. If I lose my last dollar, you know, somehow, some way in the providence of God, I'll make it. Until he doesn't want me to make it anymore. And I'm not worried about that. But we have so much. 1 Timothy 4, I have the right to blessings. I want to explain that. Because Paul there was talking about people, you know, making up laws and preventing people from enjoying their blessings. The two that he talked about were marriage and meats. He says, you know, so the time's going to come, somebody's going to forbid that to somebody. He says, marriage is not a good thing for these people. Meats, you know, kind of like America right now on meats. And Catholicism on marriage, in a way. But he says, somebody's going to come along and try to cut some of those things off. And he says, you know, God made things like he wanted them made. And he gave us every creature, you know, everything subhuman is in the light of humans. And so he says, these blessings are for us. Now he says, they're sanctified. They're sanctified. Nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified through the word of God and prayer. Now a lot of people have blessings and they enjoy blessings that have never read the scripture. And maybe they never pray. But they get blessings. But he's not just discussing, you know, God sending the rain on the just and the unjust, and God sending the sunshine on the good and the evil. He's not discussing that. A lot of people have blessings, and a lot of people have blessings for which they're not grateful, and a lot of people have blessings to which they do not actually stand in technically correct relationship. How can you be out of a relationship with a blessing? Well, where are you? What do you think about blessings? What do you think about the source of blessings? God gave us breath. We have the breath. We have life. Whatever we have, Paul says to the Athenians, the source is God. James says every good giving and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights. That's where they come from. But he's going beyond that here. The blessings, he says, are not to be rejected if they be received with thanksgiving. Why? Because they're set apart by the Word of God in prayer. So he's talking about something special when he's talking about Christians and their relationships to blessings. He's not like a non-Christian who gets blessings, but he doesn't have God. I have blessings, and I have God. And I think about blessings because I think about God. I use blessings because of God. The word sanctified is the same basic word you had in 1 Corinthians 7 when Paul talks about an unbeliever being sanctified in a believing wife or husband. It's the same basic word. So I know that a believer can affect the non-believer in putting him in sanctified status. When God looks on a home with a mixed marriage, He says, my son is the husband there, or my daughter is the wife there. Therefore, I'm going to have a certain respect. I'll put certain considerations on the family because one of mine is there. So in that sense, the non-believer gets sanctified and the children get cleaned up. Otherwise, he says they're unclean. So it's a special kind of situation. I have a right to my blessings in the full sense of blessing function because I know where they're from and I'm one of his family members and I'm grateful for them and I read the authorization of them in his word. Now that puts me in a special class. I'm glad that there are other people out there that are not Christians that at least try to bow their heads and thank God for their blessings. Even though I know they do not have special consideration like I do. Or you do. I stand in the optimal relationship to my blessings. Because I'm a child of God. I have a right. A full-fledged right, all of my blessings because of the Word of God and because of prayer. Isn't that amazing? Number four, I have a right to the supper. Man, wasn't it wonderful just a little while ago? I know the service, the supper itself doesn't last very long. Doesn't last long enough sometimes. Maybe we just ought to sit there for 10 minutes after we, you know, have the way for the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine and just meditate for 10 minutes and not just rush through it. There's so much involved in it. But the thing is that I was invited to that meal. You were invited to that meal. Jesus sat down in the kingdom with us and he partook of that meal with us. He said, Luke 22, he's going to have it with us in the kingdom. And so I have a right to it. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, now when anybody, and this includes unfaithful Christians, you know, bemean the service, they partake in an unworthy way. Why? He says, well, that's kind of like becoming guilty of the blood and the body of Jesus. I mean, he puts it on that kind of a comparative basis. And so he says, you don't want to do that. When you memorialize the Lord's death, you be sure you're in the right frame of mind. You be sure you're in the right condition. You be sure you're in the right location. You're in the church. You do it in the right mood. Otherwise, you become guilty of the death of Christ. That's a serious kind of comment to make. But if you're in the kingdom, and if all is well with your spirit, and you can partake in a good way, an authorized way, a holy way, an acceptable way, what a wonderful thing. You have a right to that service. You've got a right to that meal with the Lord. What a blessing. What a blessing. I don't want us to run through them. I don't know what your regimentation is when you take the Lord's Supper. But for years, I just, you know, I tried to recall certain passages and as they make comments about what the Lord did for us at the cross, that sort of thing, and draw them to mind and try to keep them in my mind as long as my mind can retain them. But I always want to be thinking in terms of what Jesus has done for us and what the supper means to us and all of that. Number five, let's just say it like this. I have the right to full worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. I stand on holy ground as a child of God. I have the full right of divinely acceptable worship. Non-Christians don't have that right. They just don't. John 4:24, Jesus says that God wants His worshipers to worship in spirit and truth. Those are the authorized worshipers. Romans 8:9, authorized worshipers worship in spirit. These are those who have the full-fledged right to worship. As I say, before somebody becomes a Christian, I hope he's trying to worship. I hope he sees the need of it. I hope he's trying to find the truth about it all and about himself. But all those standing on with God before His throne with the full-fledged form of authorized worship, they come to God since He's Spirit. They come to Him in spirit. And if you come to Him not in spirit, you're still trying to come in flesh. And that's not acceptable worship now. There was a time when all the, even the faithful Jews had to approach the throne, in a sense, in the second meaning of flesh. But it's not so now. Now those who come to God and worship Him according to His holy will, approach Him with their spirits, join the Holy Spirit, so that God can look down and see, that's my son, that's my daughter, and they are one with the Lord, one spirit. Those are the people that have the right to full worship. Those are my children. I accept fully their worship. Number six, continual cleansing. I have the full right to continual cleansing of the blood of Christ. 1 John 1 and verse 7. And did you notice in chapter 3 and verse 6 of 1 John, that passage has given a lot of people trouble. John says, you know, we don't sin. We don't sin. You know, a child of God doesn't sin, he says. And yet in 1 John 1, he says, yes, we ought to know that's not what he means, because back in chapter 1, he says, if you say you don't commit any sin, you lie. You make God a liar. The truth is not in you. But by the time we get to chapter 3, if we've forgotten what he said in 1 John 1, he says, well, John says we don't commit sin anymore. No, he didn't say that. He already told us on occasion we commit sin. But what he tells us in chapter 3, 6 is we don't keep on committing sin. We don't keep on practicing sin. The cleansing of the blood to which we have a right in chapter 1 is given to those who don't keep on walking in sin. Those who don't keep on practicing sin, they have a right to the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ for the momentary commissions of sin which come in as intruders in their lives. Isn't that a right? Isn't that a wonderful right? And then, number seven, I'll wrap this up quickly here. I've got a clean conscience. I have a right to a clean conscience. 1 Peter 3:21. I have a pure conscience. I have a conscience that made an appeal to Jesus or to the Father at my baptism. A baptism doth now save us, not to put away the filth of flesh, but you may have the word answer. You may have the word interrogation. You may have the word inquiry of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have the right of a good conscience. Now that word, it does mean several things. It can mean an appeal, a question. It can mean an inquiry. It can mean a pledge. And maybe it means all of those in 1 Peter 3:21. When I'm baptized into Christ, I make an appeal. I've done everything you said to do. Now please fulfill your word. Forgiveness of sin, regeneration of the Holy Spirit, indwelling of the Spirit, make it possible for me to arise and walk in newness of life. But it also can mean a pledge. It's like somebody agreeing to conditions or terms of an agreement. A pledge. I'm here, Lord, and as I ask you to keep your word, I promise you I will keep mine. That word right there, the answer, interrogation, inquiry, appeal, pledge of a good conscience toward God. 2 points quickly. I have the right to mediation and intercession. 1 Timothy 2:5, Romans 8, 36, 26 and 34. Hebrews 7, 25, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. I don't have time to look at them. One mediator between God and man, himself, man, Christ Jesus. Romans 8, both Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede for me all the time. The Hebrews passage, Hebrews 7, 25, he's able to save me to the uttermost since he ever lives to make intercession for me. Now, isn't that something? How is he in the going to be able to save someone like me? He can do it because he's constantly pleading for you. Isn't that incredible? He's always making intercession for me. And then finally, number 9, the last point, I have a right to the tree of life. The forthcoming tree of life. We see it in Revelation 22, 14, whose leaves are for the healings of the nations. The nations, that's us. That's brethren throughout the world. And the kings of the earth, members of the church, who bring the glory into heaven itself. And you have the tree of life that Adam and Eve lost in its physical condition. And now, it's like the promise to David regarding the kingdom, you know, his throne. There was once a physical throne. Now Jesus Christ sits on David's spiritual throne. Adam and Eve lost the physical tree of life that was in the garden. Well, we get one back better than the first. But it's spiritual. And it has to do with our very presence and the presence of God in the eternity that is fast approaching. I have a right to that eventually because that's where I'm a citizen. Philippians 3, 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know your rights? Well, I won't say this is an exhaustive list of your spiritual bill of rights, but it gets us started in thinking about the various blessings and privileges that are ours because of our righteous standing before a most holy God. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?